13 lectures on the apocalypse, the 13th and final lecture, part A. Tonight we reach the last of the lectures which has kept us together in such goodly muster for the past 12 nights. We've been engaged in the contemplation of a variety of extraordinary scenes witnessed in vision by the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos 1800 years ago, scenes that were not shown to him for his personal benefit only, but for a certain class, contemporary with himself, and who should come after him, described as the servants of God. The benefit proposed was one of knowledge. The vision was communicated to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This is the opening intimation of the whole book. From this it follows that the book is prophetic in character and that it is a duty and a privilege on the part of those who may conceive that they are the servants of God to make themselves acquainted with its contents. It is a difficulty in the way that the information communicated in it is presented in symbolic form, but it is a difficulty surmountable when the key is obtained. In the understanding of the literal system of knowledge conveyed in the plainer writings of the prophets and apostles, this system of knowledge is entirely concealed from view by the established theology of the day, with the result that the apocalypse is utterly unintelligible to the vast mass of professing Christians. To those we all belonged once and can speak from experience on the point. Recently, in some cases not very recently, we have had a happier experience. Our eyes have been opened to see the unscriptural character of current theology and to apprehend the beautiful system of Bible truth expressed in the apostolic phrase, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a collateral result, the agency that has put us in possession of this precious knowledge has also opened to us the significance of the last book of the Bible, which in former days, without meaning or use, has now become a consoling beacon light in the moral and political confusion at present prevailing on the earth. Unlocking the hieroglyphs in no empirical manner, but by the rational employment of the keys contained in the book itself, in conjunction with the keys procurable in the other departments of Scripture, we've been enabled to recognize in the successive scenes of the apocalypse the prophetic foreshadowings of the leading features of European experience during the last 18 centuries. We've been able to determine the position of our own particular day in the complicated but not entangled program nearly concluded. We've looked at the nearly reached end of the matter, which furnishes the reason of the whole. The transformation of the system of the world from a variety and a contrariety of bad, mortal governments to a single universal theocracy in the hands of an order of immortal rulers, Jesus and his brethren. To this point, the vision conducted us last Thursday evening in chapter 20. Tonight, we look at the closing scenes, which are gorgeous scenes, but before the perfect gorgeousness, there is a momentary cloud. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It seems strange at first sight that a divine reign of 1,000 years duration should end in this manner. Fancy would suggest that the power and purity and beneficence of the government of Christ and his brethren would have so affected mankind everywhere for good that it would be morally impossible for a rebellion to be conceived. Still more, that it should enlist the sympathy and support of nations and multitudes. That such a result should be foretold is one of 1,000 evidences of the divine character of the scriptures. Imagination would have drawn a very different picture. We should have had human nature basking in the sunshine of divine government, represented as rising in the majesty of an unsullied and ever-soaring progress towards the perfection of which the germ is supposed by every human philosophy to exist in every human breast, and which only requires the necessary conditions to ripen into a gorgeous flower. Instead of that, we have the whole world in arms against the government that will have blessed them with 1,000 years of justice and righteousness, beneficence, plenty, and peace. And how is it to be explained? The explanation is furnished in the opening sentences of the verses we have just read. Satan shall be loose out of his prison. You recollect who Satan is, not the fiction of a Romanized and paganized theology, not the immortal devil of pulpit discourse, who has no existence except in the light literature and lighter talk of the people. Satan, a Hebrew word signifying adversary, is the name applied to the dragon. And the dragon we have indisputably identified as the heraldic symbol of human hostility to God. Officially incorporate in the kings and governments in which it is headed up. And the seizing and binding of this dragon is the subjugation and suppression of the governments that oppose Christ at his coming. And the establishment of an iron rule throughout the earth which effectually prevents their resuscitation. What can the unloosing be but the removal of those repressions and restraints which keep rebellion down for 1,000 years? It is a matter of no importance to know the particular way in which these restraints will be removed. A suspension of acts of rigour on the part of the saints in their several stations throughout the world, such as letting disobedience go unpunished and unnoticed and allowing assemblies for political discussion, would be enough to give the native willfulness of human nature scope for revival, especially if, as is possible, the saints were everywhere withdrawn to the imperial centre at Jerusalem. The men of that generation will know nothing experimentally of the evils of human government. They will have known nothing but the order and prosperity and peace of the rule of the saints, accustomed to which they will probably lose all perception of the connection between that rule and the blessedness of the age. They will suppose the blessedness a matter of course, something that would be enjoyed under any government strong enough to take the reins of power. They may get tired of these being in the hands of one class all the time. They will know that 1,000 years previously, self-government was a power exercised by mankind in various forms all the world over, and they may begin to question the right of any power to set this natural birthright aside. Human longevity will be common in those days, and therefore the immortality of the rulers will be a matter of faith with the subject populations. Doubt may at last come to be cast upon it. There will be much specious sophistry employed, we may be sure, before the nations surrender themselves to the leadership of Satan let loose. Stirring orations, self-important conferences of delegates, the circulation of eloquent documents will doubtless enter largely into the machinery of seduction. And at last the poison takes effect. The people lend themselves to the demagogues. They listen to the flattering doctrines to which they have been unaccustomed for centuries. They subscribe to the movement. They enroll themselves in the battalions. Secret drillings go on everywhere. As government takes no notice, the drillings lose their secrecy. The people take courage. The movement becomes an open one. And from certain centres it spreads until it commands the adhesion of entire communities and lastly of nations. It finally attains the proportions and power of an international armament. The armies take the field. An expedition against headquarters, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, is projected. Christ, who could nip the whole conspiracy in the bud with a single act of power, allows the rebels a clear field and no favour. They come up in their unchallenged hosts on the breadth of the earth. They arrive on the confines of the Holy Land, with which their annual journeys have made them familiar. They carry all before them. Flushed with complete success, they come within sight of the Holy City itself. This is the hitherto and no farther of their Korah, Dathan, and Abiram enterprise. While they are contemplating measures of siege, the devouring fire and crashing artillery of heaven bursts suddenly upon their affrighted eyes and ears. The scenes of the pre-millennial Armageddon are reenacted on an enlarged scale. The earth opens her terrific jaws to receive the stunned and blaspheming multitudes who are engulfed in a catastrophe that wipes the last trace of rebellion from the history of the earth. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet. Here, there is an ellipsis in the original. It is supplied in the common version by the word are. But as the allusion is historic, pointing to what happened at the beginning of 1,000 years, it seems more rational to make the ellipsis historic and to read instead of where the beast and false prophet are, as where the beast and false prophet were cast, intimating that the fate that consumed the leaders of the Armageddon premillennial war now befalls those of the post-millennial insurrection, and shall be tormented day and night forever. This is the symbolic intimation of the fact that the divine affliction that overtakes the official heads and leaders of the post-millennial revolt against the camp of the saints will prevail over them without remedy. Sodom and Gomorrah are pointed to as examples of what we are to understand by a scriptural suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire of God's judgment consumed them without remedy. The leaders of post-millennial diabolism will be secured and made the subjects of a formal and awful consignment to their well-merited fate. It will be found a pleasant exercise to consider how appropriate a finish to the history of sin upon earth is this great appointed post-millennial revolt of nations. Sin has allowed the opportunity of coming to a great head, so to speak. It gathers up its power, comes into the presence of its destroyer, provokes mortal combat, and is finished at one terrible blow. There is a dramatic completeness about such an arrangement, which is in harmony with the beautiful wisdom that is manifest in all the works of God. It involves certain details which will readily occur to us. While all the world is nationally implicated in this rebellion, there will, of course, be thousands, nay, millions, who take no part in it. We're not told in so many words, but it follows from certain things testified. For example, the saints accepted and glorified at the coming of Christ are styled the first fruits. This designation is borrowed from the Mosaic shadow of these good things to come. Israel were required to offer the first ripe fruits of the field in thanksgiving and joy before God, and this was afterwards followed by the full harvest when there was again a feast of gladness coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles. These Mosaic arrangements were of divine appointment and foreshadowed the ultimate purpose of Jehovah in Christ. Now, as the glorification of the ecclesia of the firstborn at the return of Christ is the antitype of the first fruits, there must be a counterpart to the Feast of Ingathering. There must be a great harvest of human life to glory, honour and immortality at the close of 1,000 years. What else could come of an age when the glory of the Lord prevails on the earth like the spread of the mighty ocean in its bed? It is testified that the reign of Christ is to this end, that he put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It consequently follows that at the close of his reign, there will be a vast multitude who have learnt to walk in Jehovah's ways, from whom the veil and the darkness of these gloomy times will have been removed, with the effect of making them turn to Jehovah with a fervent and joyful faith and obedience, in readiness for investiture with the glorious attribute of immortality. These will not be found in the rebellious ranks of the satanic multitude. Their refusal to join them may bring upon them evil consequences, permitted as a closing proof of their obedience. The unchecked success of the revolt up to a certain point, which may involve the preparation of years, will certainly be a sore trial to the mortal faithful, but the end will justify their refusal to be compromised. The sudden destruction of the presumptuous host will be followed by the recognition, praise, and immortalization of the faithful multitude everywhere, who stood aloof from the popular conspiracy against the Lord's anointed. But will there be no dead waiting to stand in the same category of approbation? Will death have made no havoc in the populations under the reign of Christ and the saints? This question is answered, supposing there were no other answer, by the statement that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If death is the last enemy to be destroyed, it follows that death is not destroyed until after the destruction of the Gog and Magog multitude of the post-millennial revolt. Consequently, death is at work up to that point, though greatly weakened in its power, like every other evil at that time, when the blessing of Israel's God sheds a healing beneficence on land and ocean. There is direct evidence of the soundness of this conclusion in the directions given to the mortal Levitical priests of that age to come at no dead person to defile themselves. It's Ezekiel 44. And in the permission to them to take for their wives a widow that had a priest before. Likewise, in the statement of Isaiah that the child shall die 100 years old, that is, a man dying at 100 years old will in those days be considered a child. Human life will be much prolonged. Still, death reigns till abolished at the crisis brought on at the end of the 1,000 years by the revolt of the nations. Now, the aggregate of those who die during the reign of Christ must be very great. And as these will be times of great light, they will be times of great responsibility. Consequently, when at the suppression of the post-millennial revolt, the time arrives for the great antitypical harvest into life eternal, something like a general resurrection must take place, differing very much in its extent from that which takes place at the premillennial coming of Christ, on account of the great difference in the dispensation preceding it. This seems to be the teaching of the next scene described by John. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The import of the leading features of this scene must be evident enough. A great white throne, the symbol of righteousness in judgment, the occupant of it, the mighty one, before whose face the whole fabric reared by the post-millennial politicians had crumbled into nothing. The dead, those who had died but were now raised, the opened books, symbols of the law by which they will be judged, the book of life, the divine record, preserved on something more enduring than parchment, of those who are chosen for life eternal because of obedience. The casting of death and hell into the lake of fire, the obliteration of death and the grave from the earth by the giving over to the destroying judgment of God of all who are divinely decreed worthy of death, leaving in the land of the living those only who by the same prerogative are adjudged worthy of the unspeakable gift of immortality. When this mighty result has been reached, a new state of things upon the earth must result from the altered conditions. Till then, sin and death will always more or less have prevailed, necessitating arrangements and institutions suitable thereto. But now, the population will be without exception immortal and socially and racially fused into one as the result of assimilation to a common perfection of nature and harmony with God. What must come out of such a change but the alteration of constitution symbolically described in the next succeeding words of John? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This seems to be the consummation alluded to by Paul when he speaks of Christ at the end, delivering up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and power, when all things, including the last enemy, death, shall be subdued unto him. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It is manifest that the full accomplishment at the end of 1,000 years of the work of Christ, who came to take away the sin of the world, and therefore death, the effect of it, will require a change in the constitution of things. There's been a gradual change since the beginning. The introduction of sin caused a breach between man and his Creator, whose benevolence and wisdom proposed a healing of the breach by gradual measures, which would bring more glory and joy at the last than if no breach had taken place. These measures began with worship at a distance, outside of Eden, through the medium of sacrifice. The next stage brought a whole nation close to God as his chosen people, under an arrangement, however, which was but a shadow of the final form of the proposed goodness. For the law of Moses was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image thereof. The next stage introduces Jesus and offers him to the world as the medium of approach on the part of a few among mankind who should respond to the invitation to come out from among them. And in the midst of the surrounding alienation, to become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. The next stage shows this class glorified with Christ at the restoration of the kingdom again to Israel at the return of Christ, and the subjection of all nations to the scepter of the house of David in his most righteous hands. In this stage of the plan, his accepted brethren rule all the world for 1,000 years as kings and priests for the purpose of bringing the world to God. All nations are brought into a worshipping relation to God, but still, it is worship at a distance, so to speak. They are a mixed multitude, with godliness in the ascendant, but still with an element of the constitutional diabolism of human nature, not altogether latent. They use sacrifice and they approach God through the millennial priesthood. 1,000 years of this arrangement provides from amongst the nations a sufficient population of enlightened and obedient members of the human family to occupy the earth as its immortal, joyous, and God-glorifying inhabitants. These, by resurrection and transformation, are glorified, and the remnant destroyed. Sin and death have disappeared. What need then for priesthood? What need for the institution of a kingdom designed with iron rod to keep the world in subjection and the nations in the way of light and life? Manifestly, there must needs be a change. The nature of the change in its details we cannot know. We should need experience of the spirit nature to understand. Suffice it to note that the Father is no longer in the background. The Son himself is subject. God himself is with men and their God. And there is a cessation of every evil and every curse. No more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. In this state of things, Jesus and his brethren will always occupy the highest rank of the firstborn, but they and earth's entire population are all one and worship God without mediation. This is the promise, new heaven and new earth, not literal heavens and literal earth, for these have been of old, and shall be forever, but new heavens and new earth in the figurative sense of a new system of things, a sense constantly exemplified in the writings of the prophets. The making of these new heavens and new earth begins at the commencement of 1,000 years in planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. Isaiah 51, but they are not seen in their finished form till the consummation depicted in the chapter we are considering. When they are finished, there is no more sea, no more sea in the apocalyptic sense. this sense is defined in chapter 17. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. When the end of the 1,000 years is reached, these will have ceased to be. The world will be one race and one family, and that a new race, an immortal race, the last Adam in multitude. As the heir of the first Adam in multitude, who will then have passed away. This last Adam multitude, being in Christ, are all the seed of Abraham. As Paul says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Being Abraham's seed, they are Israel. Consequently, in their sole occupation of the earth, when the former things shall have passed away, there will be a fulfillment of what God says by Jeremiah concerning the house of Israel. Though I make a full end of all nations among whom I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Abraham will also see in its fullest sense the meaning of the promise made to him. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is the glorious hope of the gospel. The old groaning earth is to be renewed and revivified by the removal of every curse in the day of Christ's completed triumph. And this pledge of God is the true and only enlightened form of the musty tradition of all ages, that there is a good time coming. There is no hope of a good time except in the way God has planned and promised. Science and literature are all very well in their place. They can do nothing to remove the inherent abortiveness of the present constitution of things. God will do this in the way he has revealed. And he here invites to a participation in the coming feast of life and gladness. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Another class is mentioned by way of warning. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their portion in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.